This morning our scripture comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I imagine if I were to ask if we had everybody in the room who here believes in Jesus or has faith in Jesus, we would probably get at least a 99%, if not most likely 100% show of hands that I believe in Jesus. But our text this morning calls us to ask ourselves a little deeper question about our faith. And that is not just do we have faith in Jesus, do we believe in Jesus, but which Jesus do we believe in? And it may be a call this morning to reorient our faith, to correct our understanding of Jesus. And so let us join Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 16 as they enter into Caesarea Philippi, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah and one of the prophets." He said, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replied, "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for no human has shown this to you. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has shown you. I tell you, you are Peter, and I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and anything you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and anything you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered the disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The truth is that most of us want to jump straight to that confession that Peter made. "Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Lord of all." We've sung it this morning. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all, Holy One, Prince of Peace. We know all the right language, all the right things to say about who Jesus is. I want to call us back from that for a moment to the first question Jesus asked. Who do people say that I am? You know, we're always good about talking about what people say, those anonymous people, what they're saying out there. We hear that all the time. And so let's put ourselves maybe for a moment in the shoes of those people. Who are we people saying he is? Or maybe a better way to frame it, since we're so automatically thinking, of course, Jesus is Lord, maybe we should ask a question a different way. If people looked at my life or your life, who would they say that we think Jesus is? Who would they say Jesus is to us based on the way we live our lives? And the truth is that many of us fall into line with those people. Jesus is a good prophet, a good teacher. They say John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, other prophets. But we might go a little bit further than that. There's a book, a brilliant book. It's a Christian satire by Matt Michalatos called My Imaginary Jesus. And before you get offended, the truth is we all have imaginary Jesuses. There's hundreds of them in this book. See if you relate to this description of Matt. Matt likes Jesus a lot. He can't believe how much they have in common. They share the same likes, the same dislikes, the same beliefs, the same opinions, though Jesus probably has better hair. So imagine Matt's astonishment when he finds that this guy that he thinks is Jesus, the one who's just like him, except better, isn't really Jesus at all. He's imaginary, a comfortable, convenient imitation that Matt has created in his own image. The real Jesus is still out there, and Matt is determined to find him. And the book goes through sorting out hundreds of imaginary Jesuses, many that Matt didn't even know existed. And they range from every end of the spectrum. There's Catholic Jesus and Protestant Jesus and Baptist Jesus and Methodist Jesus and Episcopal Jesus, and that's just scratching the surface. There's the King James only Jesus and the NIV only Jesus. There's the hymn Jesus. There's the praise team Jesus. There's the Republican Jesus. There's the Democrat Jesus. There's the communist Jesus. There's the Jesus that loves the wealthy and the rich, and there's the Jesus who identifies with the poor, and there's the Jesus in prison, and there's the Jesus who's the judge. And, you know, we just go on and on and on, and we have all these images of Jesus. Some with grains of truth and some maybe not as much. And so I want to give you a few images just in case you're thinking you don't have any of these images in your life. This first one is probably how most of us see Jesus. Very familiar images, right? This is the Jesus we want. The Jesus that's the loving shepherd, kind and caring and guiding us and leading us, you know, very stoic and of course, white, almost always white, sometimes with blonde hair and blue eyes, which seems very odd given his Middle Eastern heritage as a Jewish man. But nevertheless, most of our images of Jesus look something like this. Maybe we'll stretch ourselves and go for a slightly more powerful Jesus like these. Jesus resurrected. Jesus coming out of the grave. Jesus raising the little girl to life. Jesus sitting enthroned as King, the Lord, the Messiah, the King. Sometimes we'll go that far. We'll say, yeah, Jesus is a powerful God. We like that loving Jesus. We like that all-powerful Jesus. You know, others may relate better to a Jesus like this. The cool Jesus. Now, that's the Jesus that the young people can get behind, right? The one that's got our backs all the time. Some have called him hippie Jesus or hipster Jesus, depending on what generation you're in. We got that kind of image. Then we've got an image that we may not like to admit that we have, but we still hold on to quite often, and that is good old American hero Jesus, complete with flag and gun in a John Wayne Western setting. There are many, many other images of Jesus that unfortunately I couldn't pull because of copyright laws, but we all have these images of Jesus supporting our causes, of Jesus being like us. My favorite image, honestly, is this last one. Face palm Jesus, because that's how I imagine him so often looking down at his church, just wondering what in the world has gone wrong. But no matter our image of Jesus, the reality is that we all have these imaginary Jesuses, and oftentimes they're developed out of kernels of truth of who Jesus is. We may take scriptures, for example, about who Jesus is, and everything we say about Jesus relates to those specific passages. And so, for example, we might like the Jesus who is sitting with children on his lap and caring and loving and always, you know, gracious and sweet and kind. Those are Jesuses we like, and those are true images of Jesus. We can find scriptures to prove it. But then there are others, and we might look at them maybe more favorably or maybe not. The ones who see the passages of Jesus flipping the tables in the temple. Jesus can be angry. The ones who see Jesus calling out the Pharisees, you brood of vipers and snakes. That's not always the kind of thing we like Jesus to say, but maybe we can deal with it so long as he's saying it to somebody else. The reality is that both are true. Or maybe we struggle more with Jesus and our imaginary Jesuses in terms of how human or divine he is. Is Jesus the one that we see walking on water and raising the dead and multiplying the loaves and fish and always doing miracles? Divine Jesus. Or is Jesus the one that we see being tempted in the wilderness, struggling? The one that we see needing quiet time for himself to rest? The one that we see weeping over Jerusalem like a mother hen weeps over her chicks, or the one that we see agonizing, sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane as he prepares to face the cross? You see, while we all emphasize one side or the other in different times of our lives, Jesus is all of the above and so much more. But the problem is that once we put our faith in an imaginary Jesus, once we put our faith in one particular aspect or version of Jesus that fits our worldview and our understanding, once we make sure that Jesus' views line up with ours and that the people we like are the people Jesus likes and the people we don't like are the people Jesus doesn't like, and we know who those are. Those are the ones who, whenever we hear those places in Scripture where Jesus is calling out the Pharisees, we say, I know somebody who needs to hear that. Maybe you're listening to the sermon right now and nudging the person next to you saying, hey, you need to hear this. They're that person. Whatever the case may be, those images of Jesus we have, once we get locked into them, once we put our faith in those small Jesuses, it's really hard to find the real one. It's really hard to break out of that rut. Sometimes our faith needs to be reoriented. And one definition for reorient is very interesting. It's about locating ourselves or understanding where we are relative to our surroundings. That's a dictionary definition, that we understand where we are relative to our surroundings. We get reoriented. You know, you go on a trip and you're sleeping in the car for a long ways and then you wake up in another state and you're just kind of a little foggy at first and you got to reorient, you got to gauge and figure out your surroundings. You know, we all have those times in our lives where we just got to kind of rethink, realize where are we in this moment. And just like in real estate, so often Scripture is all about location, location, location. And so what Jesus is doing when he brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi in our text today is that he is inviting them to reorient their faith. He's inviting them to shed some of those imaginary images that they may have had of who Jesus was. And he's asking that hard question, who do you say that I am? And not only who do you say that I am in general, but who do you say that I am standing here at Caesarea Philippi? Now, why is that important? Here's Caesarea Philippi. It's an image that I took back in 2010 of Caesarea Philippi. As you enter, there's a beautiful spring that comes out from it, and then these huge red rock cliffs. This would have been much like what it was in Jesus' day, maybe a little more lush, but nonetheless, the big cliffs were still there. And they come, and you imagine the disciples standing before these cliffs. And why is that so significant? Because Caesarea Philippi was a city that was built in honor of its namesake, Caesar, by Philip, who was the son, one of the sons, of Herod the Great. It was a cult site for Pan and for many other gods. It was also one of Philip's capitals of Rome within Israel's boundaries. And as such, it was the site of an imperial cult site, the place where the people would go to pay their tribute to the emperor and to worship the emperor as none other than the Son of God. That's who the emperor is, because the father of the emperor is the divine, and therefore the current emperor is the Son of God. It was not unfamiliar language. It wasn't something they just came up with for Jesus. People went to Caesarea Philippi to honor the Son of God that they knew, who was the one who had power over life and death. And that was Caesar. In the next slide, you'll see the temple, the cave kind of back in there in the walls that the temple to Pan would have sat in. And this was known as the gates of Hades, the gates of the underworld, because there's this deep cave. And in that day, the spring that you saw out in the front actually flowed forth from this cave. And people believed that this was a place of connection between the world of the living and the land of the dead. And so this is representative of the gates of Hades, the darkness, the evil that comes out from this cave where they worship the god Pan. And in the next slide, you'll see several niches carved in the rocks that were there even in Jesus' day, where statues of idols and other gods would have been placed. Now, this next picture, this final one, unfortunately, I didn't get to take this one because, as was pointed out earlier, I didn't have a time machine, and I could not get back to the days when all of these buildings were there in Jesus' time. But this is an artist's rendering of what Caesarea Philippi might have looked like based on our archaeological evidence. And you see all the temples to the various gods. You see right in the center there this temple to Caesar himself, where they bow down and worship the Son of God. Now imagine yourself as one of the disciples, and you're standing in this place, and you know this is where the people come to worship the emperor. This is where the people come to worship all of the false gods. You're a good Jew. You know there's only one God, but you know this place is a place filled with idols. And standing in this location, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" There's a lot of options. There's a lot of other gods, a lot of other voices, a lot of things telling us maybe we want to be cautious about what we say in this place. Because if we say something as bold as Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Messiah, or Jesus is the Son of God, then what does that say about Caesar? And Jesus is not the one we have to worry about putting us on the cross. Caesar is. When our lives are on the line, when we're in that place where we realize that everything depends on it. I think back in, I believe it was even as early as the 90s, I can't remember the date, at Columbine High School, two girls, Cassie Bernal and Rachel Scott. And they were essentially asked that question, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in Jesus? And with a gun to their heads, it would have really been easy to say no and slip out and go on their way and come to the altar Sunday and ask for forgiveness. And God would have forgiven them and all would have been fine. But for them, the answer to that question was something more. Something like Peter's answer. Yes, absolutely, I have faith in Jesus. Not an imaginary Jesus that I just meet at church on Sunday mornings, but a Jesus who my entire life and my eternal life depends on. And if that means I have to die for him, so be it. That's the declaration that Peter is making, a declaration of treason against his emperor, that Jesus is Lord, and therefore Caesar is not. And he makes this declaration in the place where people are worshiping the very one who would later crucify the one he declared as Messiah, and who eventually would make martyrs of most of the disciples, including Peter himself. I wonder, when we reorient ourselves in this kind of setting, in this kind of a location, how does it change our faith? How does it impact our boldness in being able to say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus? It's easy to say here in church. It's easy to say in your homes. It's easy to say with all your Christian friends. But there might be places in our lives where it's not so easy to say. There might be places in our lives where it's even harder to live because it might be going against the grain of everything we've always known, everything we've been taught to fear. I am deeply concerned about how easy it has become for us as Christians in our world to elevate other people as our hope and our salvation. People other than Jesus. You see, Caesar is still alive and well. He doesn't ride on horses anymore. He rides on elephants and donkeys. And he wears not red, white, and blue, but either red or blue. Only one. Because the other is not only un-American, but un-Christian. At least that's what we're led to believe by so many of our religious leaders. And so many of our so-called religious leaders have made statements that go something like this: the only hope for our nation is to vote. Fill in the color. Friends, if somebody tells you the only hope for anything is anything other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they are liars. Red or blue, I don't care. Let's all be purple. The reality is, Jesus is not just a little American God. Jesus wasn't very patriotic in his day, and I don't think he would be now. Because the kingdom of God that we have been talking about for these many weeks is a kingdom that encompasses every tribe and tongue and nation. And when you see the people declaring their hope for our nation, particularly in those who are the most wealthy, who are the most privileged, who are the most comfortable, that's their social location, and they can have that imaginary Jesus that works for them, that blesses them, that makes them comfortable, that makes us comfortable. Guess what? When we step out of that social location, when we reorient ourselves, when we put ourselves in the shoes of those who are poor and those who are oppressed and those who are victims of injustice and poverty and war and famine and evil of all kinds all over our world, all of a sudden, that big American Jesus waving the flag and holding the gun doesn't look so comforting anymore. If the good news of the gospel that we preach is not good news for every human being on the face of this earth, then it is not the gospel. If the good news of the gospel that we preach, if the Jesus that we preach and say that we believe in and say we have faith in is not good news for the poor and the outcast and the marginalized and the immigrant and the stranger, then it's not the gospel. Because those are the people that Jesus came to seek and to save. He said that the healthy, or the ones that think they're healthy, don't need a doctor. Or at least they think they don't. But I've come to heal and help and save the least and the lost, the sick, the ones who know that they are desperately dying from sin, both their own sin and the sins of the systems and the structures of this world. Those are the people that Jesus came for. And so when I think about Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, we have to look back to those prophets to find out what exactly he meant. Because oftentimes, our imaginary Jesus is just a personal, private Jesus. Doesn't affect all those systems in the world. Just is the kind of Jesus who's waiting for us at the gates of heaven. I used to believe in a Jesus like that. I was taught that you just come down to the altar and pray a prayer. Something like, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe you're a Lord. The end. It's easy, magic words. And I prayed them. And I got baptized, even though I had already been baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. I got baptized again as a teenager because I was told that's what you have to do to be saved. And I believed in that Jesus for a while. It was a comfortable Jesus because I knew that whatever my eternity was, it was taken care of no matter how bad I messed up in this life. Coming out of a Catholic background into a Baptist church at that time, it was comforting also to know that I never had to go to confession again. That was the selling point. When my Sunday school teacher told me that this was a once and for all confession, that I could just come down and pray the prayer once and I'm done. I don't have to go see the priest week after week. I was in. I was sold on that imaginary Jesus. And some might be offended that I call that an imaginary Jesus, because that might be the Jesus that you've come to know and love. I did too for a long time. But Jesus is concerned about a whole lot more than just getting us into heaven because we have faith or that we believe he existed. Jesus is concerned about our lives here and now. Some of us live and act as though Jesus is waiting for us in the sanctuary to come back to church. And I think that's just an extension of the way we live our lives, where we feel like Jesus is just sitting up there in heaven waiting for us, and the earth is nothing but a waiting room. It's all going to go to hell in a handbasket, and we'll be caught up in the clouds. But Jesus came not to make an escape path for us to get off of this planet, but to restore all of creation. That the new Jerusalem we read about in Revelation is the Garden of Eden restored and made whole. All of creation, all God's people restored. This is what it means for Jesus to be Messiah and King and Lord of all. Peter was not making a declaration here in Caesarea Philippi about a little personal God who would get him into heaven. You don't say something that is treasonous against the emperor in a place like Caesarea Philippi, something that's going to get you killed, if all you care about is getting in to heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so no human being is. No political leader is. No emperor has the power over life and death as you, the Christ, the Anointed One, who will sit on David's throne and reign all the world forever and ever. It reminds me of a prophecy from Isaiah that we read about at Christmas. It usually gets tucked into the liturgy somewhere. We hear it in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 9:6 sounds something like this. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what Peter had in mind when he said Jesus is the Christ. That the government would be on his shoulders. That everything else around him in Caesarea Philippi was fake and empty and ultimately had no power at all. But that he was the Christ, the King of all. I want to share a quote as I wrap up here from N.T. Wright, a great theologian. He says that Christmas is all about the coming of the world's true king. The one who stops wars. The one who forgives debts. The one who establishes true justice and judgment on the earth. But how does this king do all of this? Wright says that Jesus is not simply another politician on whom we can pin our hopes and who will ultimately let us down. Jesus' way of establishing God's justice and peace on earth is different than Caesar's. It's different than the usual power games and money games that we see played out on our national and local levels. It's different in source. It's different in method. It's different in its effect. The story of the gospel, Wright says, is about this child, Jesus, growing up and starting to put God's kingdom into practice, close up, wherever he goes. And this is what it looks like when God is truly running things. He says the world gets turned right side up. He says we watch in the Gospels as the Wonderful Counselor goes to work dealing with individuals, but also confronting systems which have enslaved those individuals and upsetting the slave masters and the wealthy who are in control. He says watch the mighty God stride through Galilee, feeding the hungry and healing the sick and rescuing people and restoring creation. He says, let us look in awe at the everlasting Father who is seen mirrored in the Son, giving himself fully for the sake of this broken world. And then he sees Jesus as the Prince of Peace, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes to get God's kingdom off the ground, or perhaps we should say, to get God's kingdom on the ground. The force of the world's cruel systems, the political and economic enslavement which we all suffer, all the power of evil, he has taken all of that upon himself. That what we have broken, he has made new. And what was true at Jesus' birth is still true at his death, is still true today. This is the alternative that we see in how Jesus lived and loved. Those who are poor, those who are broken, and even those who, God forbid, disagreed with him. Those who would call themselves an enemy. And yet still, to them he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some mock this life as if it were irrelevant, N.T. Wright says, but the truth is it is all too relevant. a rumor of hope that to this day the powers of the world continually do their best to hush up. Now, next week, as we continue in the story, we're going to find that Peter had some of his own imaginary Jesus still in him. He had a very strong political idea of what Jesus the Messiah was supposed to be. But there were other parts of what Jesus would have to do that he wasn't so comfortable with. And we're going to dig into that next week as Peter confronts Jesus about how he would suffer and die and how this wasn't appropriate or acceptable for a powerful Messiah and King. But for today, let's focus on what Peter got right and allow Jesus to ask us that same question. Who do you say that I am? When you say you believe in Jesus, when you say you have faith in God, which Jesus is it? And would you make that same declaration standing in Caesarea Philippi in the shadow of the all-powerful emperor? Would you make that same declaration as those high school students did some years ago at the point of a gun? Would you make that same statement of faith in the voting booth or with your friends and family who you're afraid to be honest with because it's just not okay to disagree about certain things? Take some time this week to examine your imaginary Jesuses. There's probably plenty of scripture to back them up. But take some time also to spend time with people whose imaginary Jesuses look different than yours, because they probably also have a lot of scripture to back them up. And maybe, just maybe, if we start putting all these imaginary Jesuses together, we might get just a little bit closer to the one true God who became flesh and took on our sin and shame, not just to get us into heaven, but to save us from the power of sin and death and destruction, and to restore all of creation to the beauty in which God created it. That is the Jesus in whom we hope. That is the Jesus in whom we seek to place our faith. Who do you say that he is? Heavenly Father, we come and we thank you that though it is human nature to want to reimagine you in our image, we give you praise for the diversity among us and the ways that all of those imaginary versions of who you are tend to enlighten us to different aspects of the truth. For the ways that our social location and our place in life and our status and all of that shapes what we think of who you are. Forgive us for the ways that we have isolated ourselves and only been willing to see one perspective. Open our hearts and place people in our lives that will help us to see the other sides, the many sides of who you are. That as you recreate us and transform us into your image, that as we seek to imitate Christ, that we might imitate the true Christ and not the Christ that we have imagined for ourselves. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.